Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 22. For the chief musician, set to Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my roaring. Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, and you do not answer, and in the night season, and there is no silence for me. But you are holy, dwelling in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried out unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God since my mother bore me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted among my bowels. My strength has dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you've brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. A company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my help, hasten to aid me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. Of you comes my praise in the great assembly. I pay my vows before those who fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh who seek after him. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the ruler over the nations. All the fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even who cannot keep his soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the generations to come. And they shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, for he has done it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms of David and for Psalm 22 this day. Grant your Spirit's help that we might see and hear and understand and perceive this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A fact with which you may already be well acquainted is that the Bible, God's word, is refreshingly realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat difficulties. It doesn't pretend that the life of faith isn't hard and demanding and sometimes fraught with discouragement or even danger. And it's that plain down-to-earth honesty that further testifies to the genuineness of the Christian faith and the life to which we're called in following Christ. In the section of Psalms 15 to 24, Psalm 22 has some correlations to Psalm 17, reflecting themes of calling on Yahweh for help on account of enemies and a need for resurrection. There are also some language and thematic ties to Psalms 20 and 21, particularly the theme of salvation. And having jumped ahead to Psalm 23 last Sunday, we will encounter connections to it as well. But there's a key attribute to Psalm 22 that we do well to establish here at the outset, which is that Psalm 22 is prophetic in a way that we've not encountered thus far in our study in the Psalms. Of course, all of the Psalms point us to Christ, but we have to recognize that while this Psalm of David may be drawing on his own experience to some degree, yet there is a deeper expression of the Davidic covenant that's found here and the experience of the one who will come after him. In line with Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, especially verses 25 to 36, where he cites Psalms 16 and 110, the apostle refers to David as a prophet, which is an especially fitting lens through which we should see and read Psalm 22. And while there can be a bit of a natural and understandable reticence to take an Old Testament text and quickly jump to the New Testament without giving due consideration to the original historical setting and how the original audiences would have heard it, from time to time we encounter a text like this that immediately drives our faith to see and hear Jesus. According to one source, Psalm 22 is referred to some 24 times in the New Testament, which tells us something about how the New Testament writers understood and interpreted the psalm. And while we'll certainly do endeavor unpack some of the sense of the original setting of the psalm and view it through David's eyes, as it were, neither do we need to be too concerned that our faith readily thinks upon Christ. On page 20 of the liturgy, I've supplied you with a structure for the psalm taken from James Hamilton's work on the text, which is more than adequate for our purposes today, as it delineates the contrasts and parallels. But then also appreciate the artistry of the central sections, where David expresses a death experience which entails being surrounded, so that even verses 14 and 15 themselves are surrounded. Yet again, we're presented with the fact that this psalm was used in corporate worship according to the Doe of the Dawn, which is likely a specific reference to a particular tune to which it was sung. And we won't exhaustively study all 31 verses, but trust that this Psalm of David, which is a song about Jesus, our Savior and King, will become all the more our own in its petitions and praises. In verses 1 and 2, David startlingly declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from salvation, my words of my roaring. My God, I call out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but no repose to me. And the first line of the psalm immediately takes us to Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus cries out with these very same words on the cross. Granted, he spoke in Aramaic, and this is Hebrew, but Jesus is quoting David, if you will. And yet, aren't we more likely to attribute these opening words to Jesus? But we're presented with an interesting perspective, that when the first words of a passage are cited, that's a way of identifying the whole of it. So when Jesus cries out Psalm 22:1 on the cross, it's also a way of inviting us to consider the whole of the psalm as informing his experience and how that moment leads to so much more. Now, a few details of note about these opening verses. First, the opening acclamation, it's so abrupt, seemingly out of nowhere, especially in light of the general directions of Psalm 20 and 21. You know, Psalm 22 definitely seems like a sharp step backward, so to speak. Also, notice the threefold repetition of my God, which indicates emphasis, but then also don't miss the personal perspective that marks David's cry. Despite his condition of forsakenness, he still cries out to his God, indicating a relationship that still exists, despite the turmoil, despite the seeming distance of salvation, and the silence of not receiving an answer, though he's calling out day and night. Still, he says, my God, as does Jesus, and as should we. And why? Well, because there's nowhere else to go. I mean, Psalm 22 is a paradigmatic prayer. David is our tutor, Jesus is our tutor, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So here, right at the beginning of the psalm, we learn that sometimes faith includes holding the worst of life up to God. And you can do that because he's your God. Or as John Calvin writes, the true rule of praying is, therefore, this, that he who seems to have beaten the air to no purpose, or to have lost his labor in praying for a long time, should not on that account leave off or desist from that duty. Meanwhile, there's this advantage which God in his fatherly kindness grants to his people, that if they have been disappointed at any time of their desires and expectations, they may make known to God their perplexities and distresses and unburden them, as it were, into his bosom. See, what disappointments, what distresses are you carrying even this very day? With what perplexities are you presently faced? What difficulties have you been enduring for possibly weeks, months, or even years? Do not cease in your prayers and pleading to your Heavenly Father. Who David's God is, whom he calls upon, is further defined in the psalm, and particularly in verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, dwelling on the praises of Israel, and you trusted our fathers. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they escaped. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. While God is personal to David, his God also entails a community of believers with whom there's a history. And to what deliverance and escape of the fathers is David alluding? Well, at the very least, the Exodus, though there are plenty of others in Israel's history up to the time of David, even as we read of in the book of Judges. But also notice how the threefold declaration of my God in verses 1 and 2 are now mirrored by a threefold declaration of trust in verses 3 through 5. David's God is to be trusted, even as he declares what God has done. And while this confession of faith on David's part expresses a foundational conviction of how God has worked in the past, it also functions to further bolster his complaint that God isn't presently dealing with him in similar fashion. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of Adam and being despised by a people. All seeing me mock me, they shoot out in lip, they shake their head. Roll away to Yahweh, let him make him escape, snatch him away, for he delights in him. Now, David's description of himself as a worm might seem a bit out of place for the anointed king of Israel, and yet he says it and he means it, and in the whole of these three verses, it seems connected to the opposition he faces, which at this point is primarily expressed verbally. But what's with David calling himself a worm, and what might the implications be? Has he suddenly become introspective about his sin? No, I don't think so. Rather, he's expressing that he's become less than human after a fashion, given what's happening to him and the opposition he faces. But then David also does seem to be alluding to the opening chapters of Genesis. See, David's drawing a sharp contrast between the fathers who trusted in God and himself. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of Adam, a reproach of mankind. Now let's engage in a little bit of biblical theology about worms for a moment or two. Well, where do you find worms? Well, in the ground, in the dirt. And although man is made of dirt and returns to dirt, he was made a ruler of God's creation. But what happened? Well, the fall of man, where the whole order of things got turned upside down and Adam lost his place of dignity. And in the curse against the serpent, the dragon, where did Yahweh send him? To the dirt, to the ground. Well, we find worms in the same place. Now, for the gardeners in our midst, you know that earthworms are good for the soil. But you don't want other kinds of worms on your plants because they'll eat them and ruin them. Well, in Scripture, worms are associated with death and rotting things. We could even say they're associated with judgment. And so David seems to be declaring that he's come under curse, he's come under judgment, even as he undergoes the ridicule described in verses 7 and 8, which is echoed in Matthew 27:43 at Jesus' crucifixion. To add one more facet to this, the allusion that David may be making to the seed war from Genesis 3:15, And that finds an interesting counterpoint in the seed theology we find in verses 22 to 25, which we'll touch on when we get there. But you should have these opening chapters of Genesis in your mind and as kind of the background of David's thinking. Well, that brings us to verses 9 through 11, where for all intents and purposes, David portrays God as a midwife or as an OBGYN doctor, even as we read in verses 9 through 10, "For you are the one bringing me forth from the belly, causing me to trust upon the breasts of my mother. Upon you I was cast forth from the womb, from the belly of my mother, my God." Of course, David is declaring the gift of faith God gave to him, even as this verse was a key text in the recent reading and study of Pastor Luff's book, Pado Faith. David uses two different words here for belly or womb, though they're synonymous. I wanted to draw out a slight distinction, but then also help you to hear the repetition between the verses. But also notice how these verses are structured, where David makes a statement regarding birth and then a statement related to faith. In verse 9, David uses trust again, echoing the threefold trust of the fathers in verses 3 through 5. And David's been given the same trust, the same faith. In the final line of verse 10, it doesn't even have a verb, though it's implied. "From the belly of my mother, my God." Echoing even the threefold repetition with which David began. See, verses 9 and 10 convey a nearness, a closeness, which then makes way for the contrasting imagery of the plea in verse 11. "Be not distant from me, for trouble is near, for none are helping." Now this echoes themes we've encountered plenty of times in the Psalms already. The presence of trouble and seeming absence of human help. And we even note them in Psalm 23 with enemies near, but Yahweh being nearer still. But David's pleading that the God who was at his birth, who brought him forth from his mother's womb, and even his God before birth, not be far away, not be removed. And as we consider this imagery in relation to the incarnation of Christ, there's a poignancy that he who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, who was the Son of God, is pictured in David's description. You know, for all intents and purposes, David poetically describes himself as a son of God. And in the covenant Yahweh made with David, what does the Lord promise? "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Well, that brings us to the central sections of our text. And let's kind of lump verses 12 to 18 together. And considering the story that David's telling here. "Encompassing young bulls many, mighty ones of Bashan encircling me. They open their mouths, a lion tearing and roaring. As waters I am poured out and separated are all my bones. My heart becoming as wax, melting in the midst of my inward parts. Dried up as an earthenware, my strength and my tongue being made to cleave to my jaws, and to the dust of death you set me. For encompass me dogs, a congregation of those doing evil enclose me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look upon me, they see in me. They divide my garments among them, and upon my clothing they cause to fall a lot." So David employs animal imagery, but he's referring to human enemies. And there may be direct associations to particular groups of people. But he first mentions young bulls or mighty ones from Bashan. Bashan was a region east of the Jordan, known for its prosperity, and the bulls were known for their size. Recall Og, king of Bashan, whom Israel defeated before taking the promised land. And that territory fell to the lot of Manasseh. A young bull or bullock was used in Israel's sacrificial worship. David's not referencing some type of wild bull here. And this also makes me suspicious if this reference to enemies is of a young bull, of a sacrificial bull, is a reference to enemies from within Israel, and could even prophetically allude to the religious leaders of Jesus' day who opposed him. But notice these enemies open their mouths. And while a bull isn't carnivorous, the implication is that the words these enemies are speaking. And then David switches the imagery to the active language of a lion tearing and roaring, a lion devouring its prey. Given Peter's reference to the devil as a roaring lion, perhaps that's an association we should similarly make here. David describes himself as water poured out. You know, when you dump water out on the ground, what happens to it? Well, it just immediately is absorbed in the earth and is gone. Separation of bones may reflect what a lion does to its prey, but then his heart is like melting wax inside of him and just sort of goes away, again, similar to the water. It's not solid. And then in verse 15, the death imagery continues in conveying things that are dried up and fragile and easily crumble or fall apart. So David's strength is gone. He's like a piece of pottery that's dried out, broken or brittle. His mouth is dry so that his tongue cleaves to his jaws. He doesn't have any saliva. You know, if you've ever woken up in the middle of the night, having slept with your mouth open because you can't breathe through your nose for some reason, and you know your mouth is all dried out and you immediately desire a drink of water, then maybe you can relate a little bit to what David's picturing. And surely we're not wrong to consider the thirst which Jesus suffered during his crucifixion, even as he was surrounded by enemies, when he was upon the cross and when his hands and feet were pierced and they persecuted him with their words. But then notice the last line of verse 15. And to the dust of death you set me. So there's been all of this third person plural, the they of these animal enemies, and it's used again in verses 16 to 18. But here David uses a second person singular you, referring to God, to whom his prayer, his song is directed. And he's the one who sets him, places him in the dry earth, the dust of death, connoting even David's burial. David recognizes that his experience is ultimately from God. And yet again, there are these echoes to Genesis 3. Even as Yahweh tells Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Dust. It's the same word David uses here. And David placing this burial imagery at the center of the song is masterful composition, descending to this middle point, perhaps even creating some anticipation, wondering if something is going to change. But in verses 16 to 18, David's experience is more of the same. He's surrounded by dogs, and we need to readily understand that the kind of dogs he's referring to weren't domesticated family pets. They were wild. They were bloodlickers, and they ate up carcasses, even as we read in relation to the deaths of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21 and 22 and 2 Kings 9. And dogs may even allude to Gentiles. David even seems to describe himself as a living skeleton, being able to count and see bones, which, you know, when you think of skeletons, what do you think of? Well, you think of death. You know, if you've ever seen photos of those who suffered in Nazi concentration camps, or, you know, you've seen someone who's been riddled by sickness or disease, and that they're just skin and bones, then perhaps you have a sense of what David's describing here. And the dividing of the garments and gambling for clothes is, of course, fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion, further reinforcing the prophetic nature of this psalm. Well, that brings us to verses 19 to 21, and David comes back to a theme we heard in the corresponding section of verses 9 through 11. He's using the same verb or phrase, don't be distant, but it's worth taking a few minutes with just these three verses. But you, Yahweh, do not be distant. My help, to my assistance, make haste. Snatch away from the sword my soul, from the hand of the dog, my only one. Save me from the mouth of a lion. From the horns of the aurochs, you answered me. Now, what significant detail should we readily notice? David's first use of the name Yahweh in the psalm. The covenant name. David explicitly calling on Yahweh, the promise keeper, not to be distant. In the second line of verse 19, he calls Yahweh my help, as though help is another name for Yahweh, for God, even as he cried, my God, at the outset of the psalm. David also uses three imperatives in these verses. Make haste, snatch away, and save me, reflecting the urgency of his circumstance. He asks that his soul be snatched away, delivered from the sword, that his only life be delivered from the hand of the dog. And you might think that dogs don't have hands, and that's true. And that's partly the point, which David knows, because he's referring to a person or people and not a dog, as asking to be delivered from their power. David implores Yahweh to save him from the mouth of a lion. He's like a lamb that's been taken, that's in the jaws of death. And surely we're right to remember David's reply to Saul when he argued that David couldn't possibly go and fight against Goliath. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." See, David's asking for that kind of deliverance, that kind of salvation now. And then the last line of verse 21, "from the horns of the aurochs." Now, an auroch, which are now extinct, was a wild ox with enormous horns, was a formidable creature, a wild beast, a beast of the field, not one used for farming purposes, and again, another possible allusion to Gentile enemies. But then the surprise of the final words, "you answered me," completed action. We didn't see that coming. David's declaring, Yahweh responded to his pleas for help and answered. And it's this turn in the song, this turn in the story, this resurrection, which David recounts that changes the course for the remainder of the psalm and the shift to praise that we encounter. Verses 22 to 25. "I recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly to praise you. Those fearing Yahweh, praise him. All seed of Jacob, glorify him. And abide on account of him, all seed of Israel. For he has not despised and not detested the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not concealed his face from him. And he cried unto him, he heard. From you my praise in the great assembly, my vows I will complete before those fearing him." What name does David recount before his brothers? Yahweh. And to recount his name is paralleled by praise in the midst of the assembly, the congregation, the corporate people of God. And then David employs imperatives, calling the faithful to worship, imploring those fearing Yahweh, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel, praise him, glorify him, abide on account of Yahweh. And notice the references to the seed David uses. It reads offspring probably in your English translation. And this seed language, again, it echoes back to Genesis 3. And the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But what's the reason David gives in verse 24 for this call to worship? That Yahweh hasn't despised and detested the affliction of the afflicted, which is whom? David. "Nor has Yahweh concealed his face from him," which means what? That Yahweh's face shines upon him, that there's blessing. And Yahweh also heard his cry, despite the seeming distance of Yahweh earlier in the psalm, despite the hopeless circumstances he endured. So for all of the dire straits that David described, which may have been thought of as Yahweh's displeasure with him, surrounded by enemies and death, even undergoing death, yet he was heard and wasn't ultimately rejected. And surely our faith must think of Jesus and his experience and the declaration his resurrection makes and the call to worship to which he incites us as a result. David even describes that his praise in the great assembly comes from Yahweh, that he's the real source for it, and that his vows, his votive offerings, he will complete. He will shalom before those fearing Yahweh, using a verbal form for the word peace. Now briefly, in Leviticus 7, verses 16 to 21, the vow offering or votive offering is connected with the peace offering, the sacrifice of peace, and it's voluntary. And then in Deuteronomy 12, 17 and 18, we read this: "You may not eat with your within your own towns the tithe of your grain or your wine or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd or your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before Yahweh your God in the place that Yahweh your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God in all that you undertake. See, that's what David's describing. This kind of offering, it's a feast, it's a party, it's not privately celebrated. It's a family affair, a community, a corporate occasion. And isn't that also a fitting description of the feast, the celebration, and the fulfillment of the votive offering in what Christ has done and what he accomplished and the resultant peace demonstrated at his table of which we partake together? Verses 26 to 28, David continues, The poor shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh, those seeking him. May your hearts live forever. They shall remember and turn to Yahweh all the ends of the earth, and shall bow down before his face all the families of the nations. For to Yahweh is the kingship, and he rules in the nations. So themes of feasting and praise continue. Provision is made for the poor. They'll eat and have their fill. Those seeking Yahweh, those actively looking for him, praise him. And then we're almost surprised by what David says next in verses 27 and 28, if we weren't so accustomed to this thought. Because his perspective expands to the ends of the earth and to all the nations. He categorically states that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn or return to Yahweh. Remember has connotations of worship. And to turn or return to Yahweh conveys a measure of dependence and allegiance. Perhaps even repentance. Even more, all the families, all the clans of the nation shall bow down before his face. Why? Because the kingship, the dominion, belongs to Yahweh. He rules. He has dominion in the nations. David's stating this as a fact all the way back in Psalm 22, which of course is fulfilled and further exemplified in what is true of Jesus on account of his resurrection and ascension. To him has been given all authority. And before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Charles Hodge, Princeton theologian, and his wife Sarah had 8 children. When their oldest son Archibald was 10 years old, on June 23rd, 1833, he and his sister Mary Elizabeth gave a letter to Princeton Seminary graduate James Eckard, who was soon to sail for Ceylon as a missionary, an island near India, known today as Sri Lanka. The children wrote, "Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ hath promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it to come sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols, taking Christianity into your temples? And soon there will be not a nation, no, not a space of ground as large as a footstep that will want a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, friends of the heathen." See, not surprisingly, Charles Hodge's children's theology is sound. Agrees with David. Agrees with Jesus. The final 3 verses. "They have eaten and they shall bow down all the fat of the earth to his face. They bend down all those descending to dust and his soul does not live. A seed shall serve him and shall recount for Adonai to a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people being born, for he has done it." Verse 29, David seems to be conveying that those who have eaten, those who are the fat of the earth, who have been prosperous in this life, likely in an oppressive or wicked way, who are selfish, who are proud, that they will bow down before the face of Yahweh. David seems to be contrasting the poor and afflicted, just mentioned, to those who are fat in this life, contented in their wealth, and who will be humbled at the last. David also uses the word for dust again, showing where these proud eventually end up, and that they're not able to keep themselves alive. Despite all of the surgeries, the Fountain of Youth products they consume or their use of aborted baby stem cells to those ends. In verse 30, David makes mention of a singular seed who will serve, a term that has connotations for worship, even of the priests and Levites serving at the tabernacle and temple, or even of Adam's calling to serve and guard the garden. And this seed will recount for Adonai, for the Lord, for the Master, to a generation. And surely that singular seed points to Jesus, even as David again takes up the theology of Genesis 3:15. And the seed of the woman, as well as the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, and the seed to come from him to bless the nations. And David would connect those promises in light of the covenant Yahweh made with him in 2 Samuel 7. And then we're right to further expand it and apply it as Paul teaches us in Galatians 3 and how a singular seed directs us to Jesus. And Jesus did declare Adonai to a generation. And from that generation sprang the church. And they declare the Lord's righteousness, his justice, to people being born, even to future generations, because Yahweh has done it, he accomplished it. You see, Psalm 22 is our psalm. It's a psalm that recounts our history and our future and the future of the world. And it's a psalm that declares the present realities of Christ's rule and reign over all things because of his death upon the cross for sin, his resurrection from the grave in victory over death, and his ascension to the right hand of the majesty in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all that's worth singing about and feasting about and celebrating, which is what we're all about, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, even this very morning. And given where David began in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who would have ever thought this song would end up here on this glorious, triumphant note? But it does, because God has done it. Because the Lord has done it, even as he supplies us with the praise. And if your present reality also includes suffering, then take your fears and your distresses and pray them out before your God and Lord, and make your arguments based upon his promises. But also come here to this feast rejoicing, where your great deliverance from the enemies of sin and death is demonstrated, and be renewed in your trust that he has done it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again humbly ask that you would be pleased to impress your word, even Psalm 22 this day, all the more upon our hearts and our lives, that it may bear fruit in our faith in the lives that we live in the coming week. Help us and strengthen us to these ends by your Spirit. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.